Good morning, everyone. My name is Weber. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be able to speak from the Bible this morning and share with you from there. I wonder if you heard people say lately, though, you just can't trust anyone anymore. Anyone heard that? I was at my favourite bubble tea place. Think of it as an Asian cafe. The waitress gave me the wrong change, so I said to her, "I think you gave me the wrong change." So she pulled up on her iPhone the video recording of our transaction just 30 seconds ago. Amazing. I know. Asians, right? But then she proceeded to show me all the cameras that were there throughout the store to be able to make all these recordings. All because they were sick and tired of people stealing the donation boxes and bits and bobs from the cafe. Donation boxes! And I just thought to myself, you just can't trust anyone anymore. Trusting strangers, they don't make sense anymore now in our day. And our TV's full of stories, aren't they, of pensioners conned out of their hard-earned savings. But you hear people who can't even trust people in their own families. I heard two separate stories just this week of people who grew up with fathers who were either alcoholics or compulsive gamblers who regularly took money, stole money from their families to feed their addictions. Maybe you've heard those stories too. And maybe you know disappointments with people much more personally than that. When people whom you thought you could trust let you down. Like that tradie who said they'd get the job done, but they didn't. Maybe you've been in a serious relationship and the other person just decided it wasn't for them, and that they just walk out. Maybe it is you who've had to endure growing up with a parent who would steal from the family, and as a result, you and the rest of your family have gone without. Life's full of that sort of stuff, the more you dig. Life's full of times when people say one thing and do another. And as you get older, you almost start to expect that after a little while. Don't expect too much from people. They'll always disappoint you. That's the sort of advice that people give out. And that's the sort of advice we start to hand out ourselves. Well, folks, in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus is the book that asks this very serious question about whether God is like that and how much we can expect from God. Does God keep his promises? Or is he going to be just like one of us? This is the big question throughout the book of Exodus that we're going through in our term here. It's really there throughout the whole of the Old Testament, really. And to really appreciate it, we've actually just got to understand the story so far. In the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God had a solution to the problem of the rebellious world that has run away from him, led by Adam and Eve, who chose not to live by his word. But as a result of rebelling against it, the world was cursed and sin came into the world. It involved God's solution to this problem involves some really big promises to a bloke named Abraham. God's going to give land to him. He's going to give him an offspring to make a great people and a mighty nation. And he's going to bless them. This great people is actually God's plan to reverse the curse of sin on all creation, right? Land, offspring, blessings, L-O-B, lob. You see, that's the background to the book of Exodus. And it's with those really big promises to Abraham ringing in our ears that should make us see that the book of Exodus, well, it actually opens with a sense of tension to it. Because here we are, the very next book, after God's made these really, really big and wild and wonderful promises to Abraham, and it opens, as you heard Stephen read before, with Abraham's descendants as slaves in the land of Egypt and not in this promised land that God has promised Abraham. And the question that's got to be in the air is, hey, God, what are you going to do about this? What about all those promises you made Abraham? For Israel to be a great nation? What about the promise for their own land? The question is, God, are you faithful or are you fickle? Are you going to be like the rest of us, God? Or are you going to be good for your word? Are you going to do what you said you do? And that's pretty much the big issue throughout the entire book of Exodus, and in fact, the rest of the Old Testament. What's God going to do with his promises, about his promises to Abraham? Is God going to be faithful, or is he going to be fickle? Well, there are two important events in the passages we're covering this morning, chapters 1 to 4, that answers our question. First of all is the story of the actual birth of Moses. Just to remind you, if you don't remember how Genesis ended and how the Israelites, the people, God's Old Testament people, got there. And by the way, if you wanted to, feel free to dig back into our archives, our sermon archives back in 2013 when we went through the book of Genesis. Israel is here at the beginning of Exodus, courtesy of Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because of their jealousy of his popularity with his dad. But God helped Joseph work up from the bottom, up the political ranks of Egypt, and he became a very important official who was instrumental in helping Egypt get through a devastating famine. And during that famine, Joseph's whole family moved down to Egypt so as to survive. That's how Joseph and his family, that's how Israel, as they're referred to this by the book of Exodus, got to be Egypt in the first place. All right. You might also like to check out Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, but there is no guarantee for theological accuracy there. Just warning you, in case you like Andrew Lloyd Webber. He's got a good name, though. See, just as the book of Exodus opens, just as it looks like that God is about to start delivering on his promises to Abraham, just as God is beginning to grow Israel into this numerous people, verse 7 in chapter 1 there, this new king ascends the throne, who don't know a thing about Joseph and all the things that he did for Egypt hundreds of years ago. Instead, he is fearful and he's resentful of the Israelites. And in the rest of this opening chapter of the book of Exodus, we see Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, try to oppress Israel and stop God from keeping his promises to grow Israel into this numerous and mighty people. And Pharaoh goes for a few strategies, none of which seem successful, but the biggie comes right at the end there. Let me remind you, chapter 1, verse 22, last verse there. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now friends, if you just hit the pause button right there, here we are at the end of chapter 1, and what you've got to appreciate is that things are looking really bleak. Israel, they're oppressed foreigners trapped in slavery, having their children dragged away from them and thrown in the Nile River, presumably without floaties. God's promises to Abraham, they don't look very good. They don't look very impressive at this moment. If you're a betting man, you'd be getting pretty good odds that Israel is not going to become a big and mighty nation. And it's into that context that you have the fascinating story of the birth of Moses. Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to be dipping into it quite a fair bit this morning. Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, and when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slaves to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." That's the original Centrelink, I think, parenting payment. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, folks, that story is right up there, isn't it? In the top 10 countdown of Bible stories. It's a ripping yarn. It's an absolute Sunday school favorite. You mightn't know much of the Old Testament, but I reckon most of us know this one. The question is, why is this great story? Why is it there? What's the message to us there? Is the message that God looks after little babies? Well, I don't think so, because while this is happening, you have to remember that there are hundreds of babies, boys being slaughtered. So what's the lesson? Well, it's all tied up with the promises to Abraham. It's all tied up with what Moses grows up to do. And Moses grows up, as we'll see in the next few weeks, as a man who leads Israel out of slavery. And what we're seeing here is that God is faithful and God rescues Israel's rescuer. What we're seeing here is that nothing can stop God keeping his promises to Abraham. Not even the savagery of killing baby boys can hold back God's hand. He has it in control. In fact, it's a beautiful irony, isn't it? Pharaoh's own household saves the very person who will grow up and lead Israel to freedom. God is in such control here. He's even using his enemies to fulfill his plan. Pharaoh, who is hell-bent on preventing Israel becoming this great nation, well, Moses is growing up right under his own nose. Pharaoh's own family, well, they're playing an important part in Israel becoming a great nation. Pharaoh's family, get this, Pharaoh's own family is paying Moses' own mother to look after him. It's just superb, isn't it? And it shows that it's laughable to think that God could ever be stopped. It's laughable to think that anything could be too hard for him. Back at Bible college, there was a ping pong table right under the main lecture theatre, and many misspent hours was had there instead of studying. Not by me, of course. But when I did have the occasional hit, I would occasionally play a fella by the name of Andrew Poyser. He was a real gun on the ping pong table. All right, and he, to make it all look so easy, as he thrashed me from set to set. All right, he kind of gets so bored, right, as he kind of whips me. He started a theological conversation with someone on the sideline. He hit it behind his back. He hit it between his legs. All right, he hit it with his left hand, just kind of for a giggle. You get the idea. He was just toying with me. Well, folks, that's what God's doing here with Pharaoh. It's almost like he's toying with Pharaoh. Pharaoh thinks he could stop and suppress God's people. God's in such control, he's even going to use Pharaoh to achieve his purposes. It's no contest. God's in complete control. And now we're seeing here, of course, is God's faithfulness. God is faithful. Nothing and no one can prevent God from keeping his promises. Let me say that again. Nothing and no one can stop God from keeping his promises. And friends, this isn't just some trivia to know about God. This is a wonderful truth that can give us great confidence for life. I don't know what life situation you're facing right now. Some of you I do. Some of you I know the painful things that you're going through at the moment. But I don't know what disappointments you have. So who has let you down? But God promises things like, don't worry, I will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. And God promises things like, don't worry, I will never let you go from my hand. God promises things like, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. I'll look after that. You just seek first the kingdom of God. God promises things like, hey, no matter how bad things look, I can bring good out of it for those who love me. God promises, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything pray, and I'll give you my peace, which transcends all understanding, which will guard your mind. Friends, they're not cliches. They're wonderful promises from a living and breathing God who is faithful to everything he says. Look, life is tough at times, and people will let you down. We ourselves let ourselves down, but God will never let you down. He's just not like that. But friends, it doesn't just end there. The birth of Moses shows that God is able to keep his word. But in chapters 3 and 4, we get another incident that doesn't so much show God's ability to keep his word, but shows his willingness to keep his word. Well, we're on point 2 on your outlines there. Because you've got to have both, don't you? All right, let's say I had $20 in my kind of back pocket, But to give it to you, I'd have to be willing to give it to you, don't I? It's no use me just being able to do it. Or alternatively, I may not have 20 bucks in my pocket, in my back pocket, but I'm really, really wanting to give it to you. I'm really willing to give it to you, but I just don't have one to do it. You see the point? You've got to have both willingness and the ability. It goes hand in hand. Well, what happens in chapters 3 and 4 is that we see God's willingness. We've seen his ability. Now we see his willingness to keep his promise. So what we see there in the second half of chapter 2 is that Moses, after he's grown up, he's had to run away from Egypt. He becomes a fugitive because he kills an Egyptian man who was beating an Israelite. And so the scene opens up in chapter 3 with Moses, a wanted man on the run. He's hiding out in a foreign country. And meanwhile, back in Egypt, Israel is still being crushed under this oppression of slavery. And things are still looking bleak in terms of the promises to Abraham. And against the backdrop of those events, Moses stumbles upon a burning bush that won't go out. Pretty weird sort of thing, isn't it? So he steps up to have a closer look. Have a look in chapter 3, verse 4 with me. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Notice just in passing how these verses spotlight the holiness of God, just the sheer majesty of his presence. I used to get sweaty hands just waiting outside to see the deputy headmaster, and I was never in trouble. All right? Maybe you know important that make you kind of slightly weak at the knees, and maybe the boss ducks his head around the corner and say, "Oh, can I see you in my office for a second there?" And you just start getting butterflies in the stomach. You know that feeling? Imagine the apprehension, though, at meeting the God of the universe. You don't approach God in a flippant way. You approach God in fear and trembling because you are dealing with someone more important and more powerful than you can begin to understand. Well, you see, Moses understands this much, and he falls flat on his face in fear. But the reason for all this, what's the reason that God summoned Moses? Well, the clue's there in verse 6. When God says, "I am the God of your father, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." See, God there reminds Moses of the key people that he's been dealing with in the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the significance of those three is that God promised those three men all the same things. What God promised to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis: land, offspring, and blessings. Thank you. All right. Just seeing whether you're listening. He repeated to Isaac and Jacob for their descendants. And now God is summoning Moses because he wants to start the ball rolling, well and truly, to get those promises fulfilled. Let's read on in verse 7. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and probably the Vegemites as well." That's all right. We'll leave that for another day. "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." See, Israel, they're languishing in slavery there. But God doesn't make promises he can't or he doesn't intend to keep. And his plan now is to rescue Israel from their plight and to lead them into his special land. And he's chosen Moses to be his right-hand man to do it. Moses doesn't seem too impressed with this theory, though. Take a look. Let's keep going. Verse 11. "Who am I that I should go," Moses said, "to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." See, Moses doesn't get it yet, that when God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. Moses' confidence seems to be that he has to be the impressive one. He has to be one who is able to save. So he says in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" See, Moses thinks that he needs needs to be the savior. He needs to be the impressive one for God's plan to work. But it's not true, is it? God is the impressive one, and that's all that matters. Back to my very frustrating ping pong mate, Poyser. I would probably have very little confidence. I've got a dodgy shoulder at the moment as well. At being able to beat any one of you if we were to go up to the top hall right now and have a game of ping pong. All right? A lot of you look very athletic. Some of you look dressed for it even this morning. But if I was to have Poyser, though, my mate Andrew, as my doubles partner, I'd have every confidence that we could beat any doubles pairing here. I'm really glad he's not here, so we can't prove this. But it's because my partner's ability is more than enough to be able to make up for my inadequacies. And that's God. You see, God is more than able to make up for any of our inadequacies. But that's what Moses hasn't understood yet. That's why he's dragging his feet. And that's why he says in verse 13 there, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent you." Friends, at this point, an unbelievable thing happens in history. The God of the universe gives Moses a name to call him by. It's a profound moment in the history of our world. God is basically saying to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who made the universe. But you can call me by my name." It's a very, very special moment. Trouble is, it's a funny sort of name, isn't it? Imagine saying, "I am has sent me to you." It's kind of funny, but what does it actually mean? Well, we'll get a bit of a clue as to what it means at the start of verse 14. "I am who I am." In other words, God is self-defined. God doesn't rely on anyone else to define himself. He's not controlled by anything other than himself. He is who he is, not what others want him to be. There's probably another aspect to it as well. There's another possible translation here. You'll see in the bottom of your footnotes there that it could be, "I will be who I will be." In other words, God will be who he will show himself to be. God will show that his future actions that he's going to that are going to testify to the sort of God that he is. In other words, that as he saves Israel from Egypt in a few chapters' time, he's going to show them and show the world what sort of God he is. Yahweh, "I am," will be known by his future actions. But you know what? It's interesting that the rest of the Bible doesn't really make a big deal out of the meaning of the name. Rather, the great significance in this little episode in the Old Testament, the importance of God telling Moses his name, the specialness of this event, is simply showing us that God is personal. God is willing to open himself up to people. God is willing to give of himself. He wants to be involved with people. And that's not what many expect, is it? For many of us, God's more like an impersonal force out there. It's the sort of line we get from science, isn't that? God's like this great watchmaker. He's made the watch, he's turned the handles, wound it up, all right, and walked away and left the world spinning. That God is like Mother Nature, or God is like the Force in Star Wars. Like God's just this impersonal force out there. But when God talks to Moses, he shows that that's not the case. God is very, very personal. God wants to be called by his name, and God wants to be involved with people. Now, sadly, even Moses doesn't really see this clearly enough, though. And there's this kind of prolonged and somewhat embarrassing session where, for the rest of the chapter, where Moses just makes excuse after excuse for why he shouldn't be the one to be going to see Pharaoh and to bring the Israelites out.
You know, what if the elders of Israel doesn't listen to me? What if Pharaoh won't listen to me? What if, you know, I'm not a very good speaker anyway? But through that list of excuses, God's patience, it's only served to highlight how badly God wants to get involved with his people. God isn't some distant force who's just far away, detached and separate. He's not something you can't relate to. God is a someone, and he has a name, and he is personal, and there's nothing he likes more than to be involved with people. Now, folks, you do understand that, don't you? You do understand that God has feelings too. That when you can't be bothered spending time with him, reading his word, getting to know him, it hurts God. He's a living, breathing God who aches for us. And he wants to be intimately involved with us. He is very, very personal. And it's exciting here in Exodus because it's got a really important role. Put it back into context for a second. The big question, remember, at the beginning of Exodus is whether or not the God of the Israelites is going to keep his promises to Abraham. And we're seeing here, in the event of the burning bush, that of course he will. Of course he will. Because he is personally involved here. God's reputation, his emotions, they're all tied up in this. God is not this passive, indifferent cosmic force out there. It's not simply that God will keep his word in the same way gravity will make an apple fall. It's not an impersonal cause and effect that's at work. This is a God who wants to keep his word. There is real desire here in a personal God to get close and personal with his people. And so you put that willingness together with his ability that we saw in the opening, the first couple of chapters of Exodus, and there's a big and very reassuring message about God, isn't there? He is faithful. He is both willing and able to be faithful. God is someone you can rely on. And that's exciting because these early chapters of Exodus, they actually prepare us for the rest of the book. Because just as we see that God is willing and able to rescue Moses and lead him to a mountain and open up an intimate relationship with him, well, that's exactly what God is going to do with Israel. God's going to be able to save Israel in this great and mighty way. He's going to lead Israel to the same mountain and open up a close and intimate relationship with them. These chapters, they set up the rest of the book of Exodus. But they're also exciting because they provide us an insight into Jesus. Because that's one of the great things about the Old Testament, isn't it? That the Old Testament shows us the way that God does things. They show us what God is like. They show us how God operates. And because God is consistent in the way that he does things, we should expect to find parallels between God's actions here in the Old Testament and his ultimate action in Jesus. Especially so because the promises that God made to Abraham are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. This is our last point there. It's quite short. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that all of God's promises to us find their amen, find their yes in Jesus Christ. In other words, God's faithfulness to his word is ultimately seen in Jesus. And those promises to Abraham about land, offspring, and blessing, well, ultimately it is Jesus who's going to fulfill them, isn't it? Ultimately, it's through Jesus that we are the offspring of Abraham. Ultimately, as Jesus' followers, we receive every spiritual blessing from Christ, starting with the forgiveness of sins. And ultimately, as followers of Jesus, we inherit the special land, the land that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. Ultimately, what we discover time and time again through a book like Exodus is that it prepares us for what Jesus does by giving us insights and glimpses into the way that God goes about keeping his promises and the way he does things. As a further example, think about the two things that we've already seen, that God is both willing and able to keep his promises to Abraham. In the rescue of baby Moses, we've seen God's ability in this matter. Right? No body and no thing can keep God from keeping his word. He's too powerful for that. And that's an insight into Jesus, the Son of God, who appeared, who had great power and majesty. There are lovely little parallels there between Exodus chapter 2 and Jesus. Have a think about it. The Exodus. In the Exodus, we hear the story of baby Moses, that God is so powerful that he even uses his enemy Pharaoh, to achieve his purposes and keep his promises. That's exactly what happened at the cross. God is so powerful that at the cross, God used his enemy Satan to help achieve his promises. I mean, when Jesus was being nailed to the wood there, 2,000 years ago, Satan must have been beside himself with excitement. What a coup! God had sent his only son to his own people, and Satan has been able to get them to crucify him, to turn against their own Lord and Master. What a great victory Satan and the forces of evil had been able to inflict upon God, to get God's own son assassinated by his own people. Yet God is so powerful and so in control that he used what seems to be an enormous defeat to turn it into the greatest victory the world has ever seen. Nothing and nobody can stop God keeping his promises. You just got to ask Pharaoh. You just got to ask Satan. But secondly, we also saw with the incident of the burning bush that God is not just able, but he is willing. God is faithful because he is personal, that he is willing and he wants to get involved with his people. And again, you see that take us straight to Jesus. It takes us straight to the mystery that Jesus would even come here in the first place. Now, it's wonderful enough that in Exodus chapter 3 that God would give Moses his personal name, Yahweh. It reflects this deep desire for God to want to get involved with his people. But what's even more astonishing is not that God would give a man his name, but that God himself would become a man with a name, Jesus. That God would be pushed out of the womb of a teenage girl in the presence of a carpenter. That the creator of this entire universe arrived with wrinkly red skin, looking like a sucked mango, with hands and feet and fingers. That divinity was held in the hands of a tradie and a peasant girl. That the God of all the universe was burped and breastfed in Bethlehem. I mean, that God cried to get attention. That God went through the pain of growing up and went through all the things that we went through, and some of you guys are still going through. That God felt tired. That God was afraid of failure. That God would get told. That God would have BO. That God had to go to the bathroom. That God would have his feelings hurt. That God would get sore feet. That God would get thirsty. That God would get rejected. That God would get executed and crucified. Folks, do you understand how badly God wants to get involved in your life? Do you appreciate the actual length to which God had gone to get involved in your life? Sometimes you hear people say that they don't want to get involved because they don't want to get hurt. Folks, God loves you so much, he got involved so as to get hurt. That is the measure of his commitment to you. And friends, that's why these chapters in Exodus is so exciting. They're about God's commitment to his promises. They're about God's commitment to his people. They're about God's commitment to you. This is the greatness of Jesus. For it is in the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus we most profoundly see that God is faithful. He is willing and able to save us, to be his people.